You please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn to Galatians chapter 1 this evening. We're going to pick it up in verse 10, and we're going to finish off this first chapter this evening. We've entitled the message, The Origin of the Gospel. The Origin of the Gospel. And we're, of course, looking here at these first two chapters that deal with really Paul defending his apostleship. And, of course, the apostleship along with his message, they go together. If one falls, the other one falls. They, if he's a messenger, then he's got to have the right message. If he doesn't have the right message, maybe he isn't sent. So this is what we're looking at. And so we'll pick it up now in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I still was unknown by the sight of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for your word. And we love this portion of scripture in which the Apostle Paul is defending the message. He is the messenger with a message from heaven. And it's very clear that this gospel message by which we are saved is a divine message. It's not one concocted and put together by man, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So we are so privileged to have the gospel. We're so privileged to have the Old and New Testament. And so we're indebted tonight, Lord, to you for giving us your precious word. So I pray that we would examine it tonight, that we would study this passage and give undivided attention to you, that we would allow you to speak to us this evening about this message, this gospel. That when we share this message, we would not embellish the gospel. We would not subtract from the gospel. Oh, our way of presenting it may change, but the message never changes. And so I pray that we would be folks that would honor your word and want to exalt you, your word even above your name. And so I pray this evening that you would speak to us. Speak to those here this evening that may not have received the gospel this evening. They've not trusted Christ. That tonight would be their night. And so we ask now that you would speak to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've entitled this message tonight, The Origin of the Gospel. The Origin of the Gospel. J. Vernon McGee, I'm sure most of us know who he is. The one that says, get on the Bible bus, you know. And so it's amazing that since he's died, he's sold more materials dead than when he was living. Well, he tells a story, and I love this story. It's about a boy that was down in the South, and he wanted to join a church, and so he went before the deacons of the church, and they started to examine him, and the deacons of the church asked him the question. They says, young man, how did you get saved? And he responded by saying, God did his part, and I did my part. A couple of them didn't like that answer, and they thought there's probably some heresy here, so we need to kind of dig a little deeper. And so the deacons ask him, well, what was God's part and what was your part? And he says, well, God's part was the saving part and my part was the sinning part. He says, I done run from him as fast as my sinful heart and rebellious legs would take me. He done took out after me till he run me down. Now, that isn't really good English, but that's good theology, folks. It really is. I mean, and I don't know about you, but that's basically how I was saved. I mean, I did the sinning part. God did the saving part. I tried to run from him, but he absolutely apprehended me, and I came to know him. Well, that's going to be Paul's testimony as he begins to share this evening in this second part now to our message here of the gospel. We're talking about, again, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other message. There's no other gospel. There is one gospel. Now, in the opening verse of this book, Paul claims that his apostleship is not of human origin. He was not called by a committee. He was not called by an individual. But in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul, right out of the beginning, just his first words out of his mouth, he makes it clear that he is called to be an apostle by Jesus. Now, why would he say that coming right in the introduction of his life? Because they were challenging that. They were challenging Paul, who was the founder of these churches, that he really wasn't an apostle. That he was self-appointed and that really his message was a message that he owed to others. Others had given him the gospel message. But you see, the message that Paul presented was the plan of salvation, which is a divine plan. It came from God himself. So in verses 4 and 5, Paul starts by declaring that he was called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. Then he launches into exalting Jesus for his work on the cross. We call this his redemptive. He purchased us on the cross. And then Paul went into pronouncing a divine curse upon anyone that would preach an opposite gospel in verses 6 through 9. So he comes right out, doesn't mix any words. He just says, anyone that preaches a different gospel than the one that you've heard from me, let him be accursed. And then he repeats it one more time. You see, Paul was being challenged as being a divine apostle or being called by God. That his calling was not from the Lord himself. He was self-appointed or other individuals had called him. But Paul was a genuine, genuine apostle of the Lord. You see, we have to understand in these two chapters that his apostleship and his message go together. That if you can discredit Paul's message, then he hasn't been sent. If he hasn't been sent, then maybe his message isn't genuine. So really, the message and his apostleship are sewn together. If one goes, they all go. There's no dividing the point that he's a messenger sent from God with a divine message, and that divine message is the gospel message that God has given unto him. I remember once I heard an individual make the statement that the church stands on two great events. The first event is the resurrection of Jesus, and the second event is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And I don't know if that's necessarily true, but surely the conversion of Paul and the ministry of Paul is a big part of the New Testament. And it really had an influential impact on what we call the church. So here, Paul now is being challenged as to his apostleship. Well, really, God's people have always been challenged. John the Baptist himself was challenged by the Pharisees in John 1:25. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So what authority do you have, John, to be baptizing? Of course, Jesus himself was challenged. He was challenged in the very temple that was his father's in Matthew 21:23. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So Paul's in great company. You know, he's being challenged as to his apostleship. He's being challenged as to his message. as the Lord Jesus was, and so was John the Baptist. Well, these first two chapters deal with the gospel of grace defended. So these first two chapters are very, very personal because Paul's on the hot seat. And so in this, Paul now is having to defend his apostleship because, again, tied to the apostleship is the message, which is the gospel. Now, here's the thought of our passage this evening. Let's give it a thought. And it's this. The gospel message is a divine message that came from heaven, not from earth. So that's really the thrust of these closing verses of this first chapter that we're looking at. And here's how we're going to break it down tonight pretty simply. Verses 10 through 16 is Paul's message came from heaven. And Paul's going to make this very, very clear that this is a divine message. This is not a man-centered or man-invented message, but it is a divine message. Message that came from heaven. And then secondly, in verses 16 to 24, Paul's message did not come from man. And he will emphasize this, that though he has met with a couple of the apostles, they didn't give him this message. He already had the message. The message was given to him by the Lord himself. So just as they were personally called by Jesus, so was he. So he has this authority and this mandate from God that, again, goes along with his calling and with his message. So let's pick it up here in verse 10 here tonight, and let's talk about Paul's message that came from heaven. Again, Wednesday afternoon, we put the outlines up on the website. They're on there, and there's five pages tonight on here. It's a lot of stuff. And so you can download those and get them. You got a YouVersion app. You can also look them up, but again, turn off all notifications, okay? Don't turn those on. So you're going to be answering Facebook while you're listening to the Word, so don't do that. And turn off Messenger, all the rest of that junk. Just turn it off. And so I think it's best, just do like my wife does, just print them out. Just print them out, and then that way you can just add to them and have them there with a three-ring binder, and I think that's always a good way to go. So let's look here at Paul's message came from heaven. Verse 10 says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" So in verses 10 through 12, Paul now presents his confession. He makes a confession. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they've been saying. And this letter that he writes to the churches of Galatia is a response to what he has heard regarding these churches that he founded on his missionary journey. And they're just talking trash about him. The very one that founded the church, they're now challenging his apostleship and his very message. So this word "for" joins the previous section to this closing section of this chapter. In this, these Judaizers are attacking the apostle Paul. And they're incorporating various rules and regulations, the Old Testament law, along with circumcision. And they're saying that you need to abide by the Old Testament laws. You need to be circumcised. And you also need to place your faith in Jesus. So it was really amalgamation of religion and faith, which is absolutely not something that can be mixed. They're exclusively opposed to each other. It's either by faith or it's by works. It can't be faith and works. It's just one or the other. And so he says, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" So Paul just briefly in the opening verse describes that he's called to be an apostle of God. And then he launches into several verses describing the work of Jesus on the cross, and then he gives this threat to those that would preach a false gospel. Now, why does he do all this? Because Paul realizes this is a holy war that's in progress. And one of the things we noted last week or the week after when we started this is that we noted that some of these believers were in transition of buying into this false gospel. And the Greek wording was basically they were in process. They hadn't fully converted over to this notion that it had to be works in vain, but they were in the process of buying into this lie. So Paul comes out swinging knowing that he's only got this letter to try to turn them around. He has got to get to them, and he's got to present the truth to them right out of the gate. And he's got to let them know there isn't two gospels. There's one gospel. The gospel he gave came from God. He was sent by God. And they have got to believe in the true and living God. And that's been really the focus of what Paul says in his introduction. Now here's, if you turn over to Galatians 6:12, and this one verse pretty much sums up what Paul is dealing with. And he says this at the end of the book, but Galatians 6:12 is very, very informative as to who Paul is dealing with here. He says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So what they're saying to Paul is, you are omitting circumcision because you're trying to get on the good side of the Gentiles. You're telling Gentiles that want to come to know Jesus, oh, you don't have to be circumcised. And they're going, wow, I like Paul's preaching. I don't have to be circumcised and I can be a follower of God. Well, Paul is saying that because that's the truth. Because it isn't a combination of faith and works. So they actually reverse of what Paul is doing. Paul is speaking the truth, and they now spin the truth, kind of like fake news. When you watch the news, they do the same thing. I mean, here's the president. The president's going, I'm just having one of the best days of my life. And they'll say, I just talked to the president. He says it's the worst day he's ever had in his life. I mean, that's what they do. They just absolutely tell you the opposite. This is the polar opposite of what the truth is. So Paul comes right out. And he asked the question, you know, am I seeking the favor of men or am I seeking the favor of God? And he says, or am I striving to please men? Well, if he was trying to please men, he wouldn't have said Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He wouldn't have pronounced a curse on a false gospel if he was trying to tickle people's ears, if he was trying to get on the side of men. And let's be honest about this. When we read through the book of Acts, which we'll look at Acts this evening, Paul himself adapted when he preached the gospel. There were different ways in which Paul would present the gospel. But one thing about Paul in preaching the gospel, Paul never, ever messed with the message. The message always remained the same, but the way that he presented it was often different. He would not lighten what the scriptures say. He would not take away from what the scriptures said. But Paul himself would present it in a different way. And let me use the example. In Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, Paul is speaking to pagans that don't have the scriptures. So guess how Paul approaches them? He approaches them with the God of creation. They don't have a Bible. That's why today, when you're talking with people that believe in evolution, they don't believe in the Bible, you need to talk with them on the basis of creation. Because they don't hold to the Bible. So what you do is you talk about the creation of the world. You talk about how the God of creation created all things out of nothing. And you talk about how complex this world of ours is. Complexity didn't happen by chance or accident. It happened by design, intelligent design. So they don't have scripture. So Paul didn't lighten up. What he did was he just came at it from a different point of view. And he used God of creation to present the view. When he's talking with Jews, he pointed to the God of revelation of the Old Testament. He would then go to the Old Testament and say, does not Moses say this? And he would then present the gospel truth from the law, from Moses. An example of this is in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 to 41. Now you look at both of those instances, and Paul didn't water down the gospel. Paul didn't change the gospel. He didn't make the good news good views. He didn't do that. What he did was he just presented the gospel in a different way, depending upon the people that he found himself dealing with. So he says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. Anyone that wants to please the Lord will make the world his enemy. You want to please the Lord, you're going to get people upset. People are going to think you're crazy if you want to serve and love the Lord. You want to love the world, then don't love the Lord. Don't serve the Lord. Because when you serve the Lord, you're going to be at odds with the world. And here's a few examples. In John 12:43, Jesus said, "For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." You can't have it both ways. Ephesians 6:6, Paul says, "Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So doing the will of God from the heart will then make you, again, opposing the world. You'll be against the world. The world will be against you because you're going towards the Lord and they're going away from the Lord. So, again, Paul's reasoning here is just magnificent. He's going, listen, I'm trying to please men, then I wouldn't be a disciple or a servant of Jesus Christ. Because if you want to serve Jesus Christ, you won't be a friend of the world, is what his point is. So in verses 11 and 12 now, Paul now received his message from Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Now when he says, "I would have you know," he already has presented the fact in Galatians 1:1 that he was called by God, by his son Jesus and God the Father, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he now says, "I will have you know, brethren." Now notice that word brethren. Paul uses it 9 times in this letter. And this is an affectionate family term for those that are part of the family of God. Is in Christ. Jesus is his brother. We have this family relationship because of our common heavenly Father. So it's really a term that is a human term, but Paul uses it in the spiritual sense of us being brothers and sisters in the Lord. Those of us that are in Christ that have a heavenly Father, and so we're now brothers and sisters in Christ. We belong to his family. Now, some of these folks are not acting like good family members. They're being seduced. They're being led away by heresy. And Paul now is recognizing they are brothers and sisters, but they're being deceived. And so he speaks to them as a family member. Listen, we're all in this family together because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Notice he says, "Brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me." And again, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the term gospel means good news. Matter of fact, it's such good news that some have translated, "Stop the press." That this news is so important, you preempt everything in order to present this message. This message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the best descriptions of the gospel was given by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And this, without a doubt, is one of the most wonderful passages that gives to us the three parts of what we call the gospel. There's no question about what the gospel is. It's simply presented here by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," so he received his message, "that Christ died for our sins." So that's the first part. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, so we have the death, the burial, and that he was raised on the third day, and then we have the resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. That's the gospel. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We call this the vicarious work of Christ, that Christ was taking our place. He was sinless, we were sinners, and he literally was the substitute for our sins. So it was his death for ours, he was buried, and he was raised, signifying that the Father had accepted the price for our redemption, for our sins. So it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So the good news is that sinners can be forgiven and will spend eternity with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. By placing our faith in what Christ has done for us, the Bible says that God then accounts it as righteousness. or we are justified just as if we haven't sinned. That's what it means. So that is the gospel message. So in these two verses, Paul declares four facts about this gospel. And I hope you write these four things down. He's making it clear that this message didn't come from man. This is a divine message. This is God's message. This came from heaven itself. And so in these two verses, he notes four facts about this gospel. Number one, the gospel is not of human standard. It's not the standard of humans. That's not what it is. It is not according to man, or it is not measured by man, or it's not patterned after man. The gospel is God's standard. It's God's yardstick. It's God's standard of right and wrong, true and false. It's God's standard. And how the gospel opposes religion, like the religion of Cain, where Cain despised the blood sacrifice of his brother Abel, so he killed him. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. It would oppose this message, the blood sacrifice. Or maybe Babel, where man can build a bridge to God through his own efforts, through his own pride, in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4. So this is a message that has absolutely nothing to do with man. Man in no way can be made right before God. Man cannot do it in his own effort, through his own means. And so this message is not a message that is of human standard. Again, religion says do this. Christianity says done. That's the big difference. Do this versus done. That's the difference in this message called the gospel. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Look at verse 12 here of Galatians 1. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the second fact regarding this gospel, that the gospel was not given to Paul by man. For I neither received it from man. It's not from a human source. I wasn't taught this message. It wasn't handed over to me by a person. It's not that way. It's not of human standard. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So when he spoke to those Thessalonians, they realized that the words that Paul were speaking were literally God's word. And I hope that when we come to a study like this evening, that we would acknowledge that. That's why we stood just a couple moments ago. We're standing because we're honoring God's word. It is God's word. It's not the word of Paul. It's God's word. Paul penned it under inspiration of God. God gave him the revelation. He was inspired to write those words. And hopefully as we study tonight, we'll have illumination. The Holy Spirit will quicken it to us and give us understanding as to what it means. But this is not the word of man. This is a divine word. This is a word that has literally come from God. It's God breathed is what the term inspiration means. It's literally God breathed. God superimposed these words that he uses here. Number three, the gospel message was not taught to Paul. Paul didn't sit underneath some teacher, a group of individuals, and put together this. They didn't have a brainstorm and have a council, and Paul wasn't taught these things. It wasn't that way at all. Paul did not receive this from man. He was not taught it by man. And again, Paul was the teacher of others. He wasn't taught by them. He taught them. He received the message directly from God, and Paul then in turn presented the message to others. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Matter of fact, when you look at the New Testament, Paul is credited with writing 13 books of the New Testament. So you talk about an individual that received revelation from God. You talk about a man that was inspired by God to write these things. 13 books of the New Testament are credited to the Apostle Paul. This is not given to him by men. It was given to him by God. And then number four, the gospel came by direct revelation. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So it was revealed to Paul by the Lord himself. Again, Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So again, it was given to Paul directly from the Lord. Now, it is interesting, when you think about the apostles, there were 12 apostles. One of them was never converted, which was Judas Iscariot. But each one of those 12 men was directly called by Jesus. And that was, we talked about this last week. This was one of the proofs that they were a genuine apostle, is that Jesus had personally called them. The other thing was they had personally seen the resurrected Lord. Each one of them had to see the Lord. And the Bible takes great pains to show that each one of the apostles saw the Lord after the resurrection. And then the third point is that they had to perform miraculous works. Now, Paul, of course, did all three of those. Though he was not with the original 12 or the original 11, Paul himself did see the Lord on the road to Damascus. Paul himself did see the resurrected Lord. It was after his resurrection. He received his commission. And then, of course, Paul did the miraculous. Just go through the book of Acts and you can read all the miraculous things that Paul did. So again, Paul is being very clear about this. This is not a message that I learned, I was taught, I was given. It isn't that way at all. It isn't something that men came up with, but this is a direct revelation that came from the Lord himself. Now, in verses 13 through 14, Paul now begins to describe his pre-conversion life. He begins to talk about his B.C. life. You know what your B.C. life is, before Christ life, you know, is? And he just talks about what it was like prior to knowing Jesus. He was a very religious man. Of course, Philippians 3 does a great job describing where Paul gives his testimony of how religious he was. And so here in verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism." So Paul now begins to describe his B.C. days before he knew Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong, and let me be clear about this. There's nothing wrong with giving your testimony. And sometimes there is a time that it would be beneficial to give your testimony. But I know there are some people that just love to give their testimony. They love to talk about how bad they were and all the bad things they used to do, and they like to talk about those things, and then they talk about how bad they are for an hour, and then they wrap it up in 2 minutes of going forward at an altar call. And really, when you think about it, it seems like they're glorifying their wicked past. I don't know about you. I don't like to remember the B.C. days. Being a boozer, cruiser, and loser, probably in that order, probably, you know. And I don't like to even remember those days. I like to hang on to, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. But Paul does bring it up, and the reason that Paul brings it up is that Paul speaks about it as being empty. He doesn't glorify his past. He doesn't talk about being part of a motorcycle club in Jerusalem. He doesn't talk about any of these stories and getting tats and all that. He doesn't talk about any of that stuff. He just talks about how religious he was and how lost he really was. And so we got to be careful about doing our little bragathons and everything else, talking about how bad we were. And he says, "How I used to persecute the church of God." B.C., Paul was the persecutor of the church. In Philippians 3:6, he says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which was in the law, found blameless." Well, here in this passage, Paul calls it the church of God. The term church means the called out ones. That's what the word church means. The church is made up of individuals that have been called out of the world to be part of God's family, to be part of God's household. That's what the church is. The church is the called out ones, is what it means. So Paul, in his BC days, thought he was serving God by persecuting the church. In Acts 20:28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So Jesus loves the church. He died for the church. You know, I know it's foreign to the thinking of the New Testament to be a Christian and not connected with a church. It's foreign in the New Testament to be in love with Jesus and not love other Christians and to serve with other Christians. It's just foreign. You don't find it in the Bible. You don't find Christian lone rangers in the New Testament. You just don't find them. You find people that are connected with other believers that are actively involved in the church and in God's work. And so I know today we have a lot of freestyle people that think, you know, I don't go to church. Jesus is my pastor. You know, I don't go to church like this. And it's like, it's just an absolute cop out. You're hard pressed. And I would love for someone to build the argument from the New Testament, that belief system, because it's not there. Paul himself was a master of relationships. And read the last chapter of Romans 16, where he describes, 31 friendships that he has in the closing verses, and talks about all of these details about people's lives without email, without an iPhone. He did all of this communication and built these relationships, because that's what the church is. It's people. Christ loved the church so much, he purchased it with his very blood. 1 John says, "By this we know we passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." That's pretty strong words. So again, evidence that we're born again is we love the church. It's evidence that we're a Christian is we love other Christians. We don't love the church, we don't love other Christians. That's a problem, because it doesn't line up with what the New Testament teaches. So Acts chapter 9, we're going to be kind of bouncing back. You may want to put your finger there in Acts 9, because we're going to be doing some bouncing back. We're going to be looking at Paul's conversion here in a few moments. But in Acts 9:4, the statement is made, "And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now again, we'll get to this, but Paul could look at the Lord and say, "I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting the church." And Jesus' response could have been, "That's right. You're persecuting me because you're persecuting the church. Because that is me. That's my family that you're persecuting." So Paul did not put that together. He thought he was actually serving God by eradicating and destroying the followers of Jesus. That was his mission, was to destroy the followers of Jesus. In Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, he said that he went on the attack of the church beyond measure. That he went beyond measure in his attack on the church, which literally means he gave forth violence and savagery, is actually what the term is. So you would say we pulled out the stops in his persecution of the church. Paul did everything within his power to destroy the church. And that's why, you know, that saying a few moments ago I mentioned that the church stands on two great events, the resurrection and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Because he was such an enemy of the church, and to see him converted where he fell in love with Jesus and wrote most of the New Testament would be a testimony as to the changing power of Jesus. So here he describes his hatred for the church. He said, "And I tried to destroy it." In Acts 8:3, Paul began ravaging the church, entering into house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. This word ravaging describes a wild dog ripping its prey. So Paul was just going in and just ripping people apart, just ripping them out of their homes, going and arresting believers, going outside of Jerusalem in his mission to eradicate and destroy the church. But what he came to find out was he was actually attacking Jesus Christ when he was attacking the church. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Boy, God was gracious towards Paul because Paul was acting in ignorance and unbelief, but he still did it. It was unbelief and it was ignorance that caused him to attack and attempt to eradicate the church, but he still did it, though it was ignorance and though it was in unbelief. So Paul now describes his enthusiasm for the traditions of his fathers. He had enthusiasm to destroy the church, but now he begins to describe his BC days of how committed to the traditions of the fathers he was. In verse 14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Notice this phrase, advancing in Judaism. You know what that literally means? I was taking cuts. It's the idea of a person taking cuts on the freeway. Don't you hate when there's the on-ramp and those people just come right up and just nudge you? And just they don't want to wait in line with everybody else. They want to come right up to the front of the line because they're busy. None of us are, but they're busy. So they come all the way up the off-ramp and they start to nudge you. And if you don't move, you're going to get crunched. I love people like that. I pray for them. You should pray for me. So anyway, they come up. They nudge up. Well, that's what he's describing here. Someone taking cuts. That's what Paul was doing. Paul was doing the same. He was the merger coming up on the on-ramp. He was the one that was taking cuts. He goes, "I'll step on heads. I'll do whatever I have to do. I'm moving up the ladder. I'm going to be God's boy, and I'll persecute, I'll destroy, I'll memorize, I'll do whatever I have to do. I take no prisoners. I am moving on up." And he says, "I was beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." You know, it's a known fact that a student generally becomes more radical than its professor. And I think we're seeing that. I think that's pretty basic. That the students become more radical than the professors. They want to impress their professors. They want to impress their classmates. So what do? They go beyond what the professors are saying. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He's going beyond his contemporaries. He's going beyond whatever. Oh, you did this? Well, watch this. I'll show you how to do it. Again, John 16:2, Jesus, referring to this in his upper room discourse, says, "They will make you outcast from the synagogues, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God." They'll actually think they're serving God by murdering you. Boy, that says a lot about Islam, doesn't it? I mean, they do that stuff, and they actually think they're serving God. They're serving the moon god is what they're serving. But that's actually what they think. And he says, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Today we would look at Paul, and you know what we would call him? Here's a good term. Just update you. He's radicalized. That's what he is. He's fanatical. He was radicalized. We call radicalized Islamic followers or something. But Paul was radicalized into Judaism. He was fanatical into it, thinking that he's serving God by destroying the church. This term traditions is a reference to oral or written interpretations or declarations that really grew out of the application of the law. And what ultimately happened as time went on was the teachers began to prize their application of what they thought the Bible said over the Bible itself. So their interpretation of the Bible superseded the scriptures themselves. Of course, the Catholic Church still does this. And every once in a while, if you can honestly talk with a priest that will be honest with you, they'll be up front and tell you, we believe our traditions supersede scripture. We know that the dogma and the teaching of the Catholic Church contradicts the Bible, but we believe tradition has its first place. They won't flinch about it. Sometimes they'll be honest, they'll tell you that. That is the truth, because it does contradict the Bible, but that tradition is the tradition of the church, and that's what they follow. And so here, this is what he was doing. His interpretation, the interpretation of what they thought the law said, in some cases, superseded the very law itself. It became the very standard by which they lived. Now, how do you reach someone like this? How do you reach someone that's been radicalized? Well, let me just tell you, you don't. The only way to reach him is God. God's the one that's got to reach him. And I've tried over the years to reach people that get caught up in weird doctrines and get caught up in cults and all sorts of weird teachings in the church. And you sit there and you try to reason with them through the scriptures. You try to talk to them. And you're better off leading your dog to Christ than them. I mean, your dog will at least put his paw up and say, I see that paw or something. You know, they'll respond that way. It's absolutely impossible. The only hope for them is Jesus Christ. It's the only hope. You got to pray for them. You have to pray. The Holy Spirit has to turn the light bulb on. I just talked to a dear friend of mine. I hadn't talked with him in years. I mean, he's been probably like 30-some years. And he was caught up in hyper-Calvinism. And I mean, it just destroys people. And he told me that he heard this message. And this message just grabbed his heart. And he couldn't sleep. And as he began to think about it, God graciously delivered him out of that. He says, every day I tell someone that Jesus loves them. He goes, I feel like I've been born again. Now, how did that happen? That's called God. That's what that's called. So the only hope for Paul here is to have an encounter with the living God. God has got to reach out to Paul, and God's got to shake him out of that religiousness. Now, verses 15 and 16 is Paul's conversion. Now, we're going to be, remember I mentioned you want to get your hand there in Acts 9, because that is the conversion of Paul. And we're going to kind of bounce, because he just mentions it, doesn't go into detail, so we're going to kind of hit on it a little bit more. And I hate you, clock, but we're going to work through this. We're going to try to get through this. Freeze, that's what you wanted to do. But look at verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased. But when God, that's the answer right there. How do you reach someone that's been radicalized? How do you reach someone that is fanatical? But God. God is the one that can do it. God can change their heart. God can get a hold of them. And it was the Lord himself that got a hold of Paul. Notice that God separated Paul. Notice it says, who had set me apart or separated me even from my mother's womb. So notice it was God who took the initiative. And we talked about this a few weeks ago in our study of 1 Peter. We talked about the foreknowledge of God. That when God looks at the universe, when God looks at people, God has foreknowledge, knows how they respond, how they will live, what they will do. Now, because God has foreknowledge, that in no way diminishes or takes away free will. And we mentioned the example, you have two children, and you just know how they're going to act in certain situations. It doesn't mean because you know how they're going to act, that's why they act that way. No, you just know by watching them and studying them that they're going to do certain things. So if you have a grape or a banana popsicle, you know they both want the banana popsicle. I mean, you just know that. Now, you didn't control their thinking and making them want the banana, but you have foreknowledge. You've been around them enough to know that this is how they're going to behave. This is what they'll do. I have no ifs, ands, or buts. This is what they're going to do. But it doesn't change the fact that when you pull those both out, they both want the banana one. So this is the same thing. And people get this confused with free will. They say, well, God has foreknowledge and stuff. Okay, well, then we don't have any choice. And there's some that God created to fuel the fires of hell. And some he's predetermined to go to heaven. And that's absolutely false. God knows what man does, but man has a free will and a choice. And God draws people. God brings his conviction. But they need to respond. They have to respond to the Lord. If anyone goes to hell, they have no one to blame but themselves. If anyone gets to heaven, they need to be thankful to God for that. And that's what the Bible teaches. And you say, well, how do you reconcile those? I don't. I just know that that's what the Bible says. Whosoever will, let him come. Who are the whosoevers? Those that trust Jesus. Those that are willing to trust him. So he said he set me apart or separated me. This is the same word, the same verb for predestined. Anyone that comes and puts their faith in Jesus Christ are automatically predestined to be made into the image of Jesus. Now, you come a Christian, you think, well, maybe I'll do this, maybe I'll do that. You can think whatever you want. God has a predetermined plan that He is going to make you into the image of His Son. And the moment you say yes to God and you put your faith in Him, you are in process of being made into His image. God will work with us all in different ways, works in different areas in our lives, but all of us have the same design by God to make us into His image, to make us like Jesus Christ. So He set Paul apart. It was God's pre-design. This is what God had in mind. God had a wonderful plan for setting Paul aside. Jacob is an interesting one in the Old Testament. Jacob was chosen before he was born, according to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. You got Jeremiah, before he was born, was appointed a prophet in Jeremiah 1:5. Well, how can that be? Because God has foreknowledge. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. That's what God chose to do. So God called Paul, called me through His grace. He did not deserve it. I do not deserve it. You do not deserve it. It's called God's unmerited favor. God sheds His grace upon us. Anyone that is saved, it's by the grace of God. It isn't because God looked down from heaven and says, I see a spark of goodness in North Rialto. That's what I see. Oh, that's a satellite. That's not a person. You know, it's like, there's no such thing. There's no spark of goodness in Rialto, the IE. I don't care where. There's no spark of goodness at all. Anyone that comes to Christ is by the grace of God, God's unmerited favor. Look at verse 16. To reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. So God revealed Himself to Paul. Now, notice it says, was pleased to reveal His Son to me. So the purpose of the divine separation and the call was so that God could reveal Himself to Paul. So God illumined the Word, the Scriptures to Paul. He opened his eyes to him. So we have the conversion of Paul. He saw the light. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3, we'll be looking at Acts here for just a bit. Acts 9, 3. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Anyone that comes to faith, anyone that comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ is because of God's illumination. God turns the light on. John talks about walking in the light or walking in the darkness. Light is illumination. It's revelation. It's walking in the truth. Darkness is walking in falsehood or deception. So here we have literal light that flashed on Paul. And really, anyone that is truly converted must have a Damascus experience where the light goes on. You see the Lord. You see that you're a sinner. You see that you're in need of God. A light is always associated with salvation. Notice also in this conversion, Paul heard a voice, verse 4, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice he heard a voice. So we're enlightened, or there's illumination. Next, there is the voice. Now, according to John 10, those that know the shepherd hear the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. So you will hear God. God will speak to you. God will communicate to you. Now, the primary way that God speaks to us is through the Bible. That's the primary way that God speaks. So we read the Bible and God speaks to us. And it's, you know, that voice of the Lord where you'll read a verse and all of a sudden it's like the Lord just says, this is you. I'm talking to you, right? And you go, whoa. And that the Lord will just talk to you through the Scriptures. But there must be illumination. There must be light. Secondly, there must be a voice. Look at Acts 9:5. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Now, notice the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Notice, and you say, well, how do you know he was converted? Notice Paul's obedience. Saul got up from the ground. God told him what to do. There is no conversion unless there's obedience. There can be light. There can be the voice of God. But if we don't act upon what God is saying, there cannot be conversion. We have to obey the Lord. We have to put our faith into what he has said. And that's really what it is. It's faith into his word as to what he says. God then commissioned Paul, notice, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So God directed Paul in a special ministry to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, we read, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel.'" Notice what God told Paul. He was to preach him. He wasn't to preach Moses and the law. He wasn't to preach prosperity and good health. He was to preach him. He was to preach Jesus. That's what he was to preach. That was his message, was to preach Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Acts chapters 13 through 21. I mention that because those are Paul's three missionary journeys in which Paul took the gospel to what we call modern day Turkey, Asia Minor, and then he literally took the gospel to Europe. And you can read that. Those are the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul that he took. And Paul fulfilled God's calling upon his life. This brings us down to verses 16 through 24, the latter part of verse 16 through 24. Paul's message did not come from man. So he says here in verse 16, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." So Paul says, when my conversion took place and I saw the light, I heard the voice, I obeyed God, I received my commission, I didn't then immediately go to man and say, what should I do? What do you think? What steps should I go to Bible college? I mean, what should I do here? I mean, I had this encounter with God. You know, what do you think I should do? Paul says, I didn't do that. Why would he do that? God already met with him. God already told him what to do. I mean, it's kind of foolish. I mean, why would you ask God what to do when God already told you what to do? So in verses 16 to 20, we have Paul's conferences. He mentions these various meetings that he had. He goes, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood," or with humans, with human nature. Paul makes the statement that the gospel was not formed by or in any way the result of human influence. Acts 9:19. So Paul stays there in the area of Damascus for certain days. He stays there for some days. He stays there in Damascus. And he now tells us how, historically, how all of this began to unfold. Look at Galatians 1:17. "Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So Paul says, after this encounter with Jesus Christ, I didn't pack up my stuff and says, you know what? The first thing I need to do is go back to Jerusalem. I need to meet with the apostles that Jesus called. I need to find out what I should do. I should, you know, confer with them and find out what steps I should take. But again, Paul has already been converted. He's already met with the Lord. God's already told him what his mission's going to be. And so what does Paul do? Paul says, "But I went away to Arabia." Now, this is not Saudi Arabia. This is not out in the desert. This is talking about the wilderness in the area of Damascus. So outside of Damascus is this wilderness. And Paul finds himself going out into this wilderness to spend time with the Lord. Now, some say he went out there, and we don't really know for sure, but some say he went there to preach. I kind of lean towards he went away in seclusion to study the scriptures. God had already spoken to him, so now he goes and takes his Old Testament. He goes out into the wilderness, and he just gets alone with the Lord and begins to spend time with the Lord. Acts 9:25 says he comes back and finds out that his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So here's Paul in Damascus. He has to leave to go out into Arabia, but he's got to go because they want to kill Paul. Paul's conversion is a big blow to the Pharisees. It's a big blow to Judaism. So they say, you know what? We've got to get rid of Paul. I like what Ray Stedman says. I love Ray Stedman. In his book, Authentic Christianity, he mentions how humbled Paul was by this experience. Here's Paul, this great Pharisee of Pharisees, that now is sharing with others about his conversion, meeting Jesus Christ, saying the absolute opposite of how he's been living and what he's been teaching. And Ray says, here he says that he was put into a basket and he was lowered down on the side of the wall. What a humbling experience. So he's put in a basket and he's lowered down from this wall of Damascus. And Ray Stedman says, Paul was useless to God until he became a basket case. I love this. This is so good. He says, we also are useless until we utterly are bankrupt before some demand of life and then discover to be a blessing because it forces us to depend wholly on the Lord at work in you. And Paul repeats this several times. He talks about him, he doesn't use the term basket case, but that's really what it was. He literally had to be humbled by God. Here's this great learned man now that they want to kill. Instead of receiving him, they want to kill him. And so the Bible says that now he returns once more to Damascus. And so Paul's been gone 3 years, is what it is. He's gone for a period of time. He now returns back after 3 years' time. And so he's withdrawn during this time. He's spent time with the Lord. Galatians 1:18 says, then after 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him for 15 days. So 3 years has gone by. Paul now leaves, you know, Arabia, Damascus, heads over to Jerusalem. It's been 3 years since his conversion. And there he comes to Jerusalem. Acts 9:26 says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, Acts 9:26, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Boy, that's a great, great open door, isn't it? So here he's gone for 3 years. He now shows up at Jerusalem. Everybody says, this guy's a fake. He's not a real follower of Jesus. And they wouldn't associate with him. And so he says here that he finally became acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. So he just comes out and says, you know what, I met up with Peter. I spent 15 days just getting acquainted with him. He doesn't sit there and debate Peter on the gospel. What's the true gospel message? He doesn't say that here. He just simply says that he just gets acquainted with Peter. He hangs out with Peter for 15 days. Acts 1:19 says, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So you got 3 years. He withdraws and he spends time with God. Then he spends 15 days with the apostle Peter, meets up with James, and that's it. That's the sum total of Paul's interaction. I mean, that's his interaction. Verse 20. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. So he's basically saying, when did I get a chance to learn all this stuff? If the council gave it to me and people gave it to me, when was it? I was 3 years in the desert, came back to Damascus, then went back to Jerusalem. And then when I was there, I only came with Peter and met up with James for 15 days. And that's really the sum total of what happened after my conversion. I'm just basically telling you what happened. So in verses 21 through 24, we have Paul's absence. He says in verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. In Acts 9:30, Paul was in danger and so forth. And so, again, it mentions this. And so Paul went over to the area of Cilicia or Tarsus for another 9 years of his life. So he's got 3 years in seclusion in Arabia.
You have them coming back to Damascus, then coming back to Jerusalem for 15 days. And then after that, Paul heads over to the area of Tarsus or Cilicia. And now Paul spends the next 9 years of his life in this area. And Galatians 1:22 says, "And I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." Again, the folks in Judea just didn't know me. They had heard all sorts of stories about me, but they really hadn't seen me. I wasn't really there. I didn't hang around there. Verse 23, "But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" Verse 24 says, "And they were glorifying God because of me." Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. That is evidence that they believed the gospel message that Paul gave. Why would they glorify God if Paul was giving another gospel? Why would they be praising God if Paul's message contradicted that of the other apostles? Well, they wouldn't. Because they recognized that his message was consistent with that of the Lord. It was consistent of the other apostles, though he had not received it from the other apostles, but he had received it from Jesus himself. So what's the application of this tonight? I want to close tonight with just three thoughts. I mean, there's a whole lot here. But I just want to just close out with just three thoughts here. Number one, Paul was a testimony of God's grace. God revealed himself to Paul. Paul saw the light. Paul heard a voice. And Paul obeyed the call. So it's not enough to be enlightened. It's not enough to hear the Lord. We have got to act on what the Lord's saying. And that's what faith is. Faith is engaging. It's acting upon what we hear, what we know. The Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. Number two, Paul's conversion was like any other conversion in the first century. Paul was justified by faith apart from works. He placed his faith in Jesus. And thirdly, the gospel message is a divine message that came from heaven, not from earth. Paul's message was consistent from beginning to the end. That's why we're focusing on this Book of Galatians. There is only one gospel. There's not two or three. There's one gospel. There's one message that God has given to us. We cannot save ourselves. And there's really only two options here. We can attempt to save ourselves, or we can depend upon another, which is Jesus Christ. That's the two options we have. There is only two. Religion says, depend upon yourself and what you can do. Christianity says you depend upon Jesus and it's done. That's the gospel message.